From time to time, over several months, we have been looking at the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, and doing so in order to discern and perhaps to some degree understand the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, we've been looking at the verses I read, where the Apostle John is given a vision of the glorified Jesus Christ. And I have no time this morning to recapitulate everything we've considered, but let me just say three things by way of reminder. First of all, the glory of Jesus Christ is a many-splendored thing. And I've likened it to a well-cut diamond, which has many different facets, and each facet has the ability to send a shaft of light down into our eyes. Or so it is. The glory of Jesus Christ has many facets, and every facet has the ability to warm our hearts, to enlighten our eyes, to deepen our understanding, and to show us something more of his glory. And in this vision, we've seen, first of all, the glory of his high priesthood. He was wearing high priestly garments. And we've seen, secondly, the glory of his person. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. We also looked at the glory of his word, his speech, like a trumpet and like the voice, the sound of many waters or waterfalls, perhaps. And then last time that I spoke, we looked at the glory of his feet, which may seem rather odd, but you will notice that John makes much of that. His feet, he says, were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And we saw that feet in the Bible had a symbolic significance. That is to say, the feet are not just appendages we use to get around with, but they symbolize, first of all, mission. Feet brings people to places. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good tidings, glad tidings of good news. It also signifies possession. The promised land was marked out by the places on which Joshua's feet were going to tread. Every place on which your sole of your foot treads, God said to Joshua, shall be your possession. And then thirdly, of course, feet can symbolize dominion, because God says he will put all the enemies of Christ under the feet of Christ. And it's a common metaphor, of course, isn't it? A victor puts his feet or foot on the neck of the vanquished. Well, then, the second thing I want to remind you about is that this book, the book of Revelation, is written in a particular literary genre or style. And it's called an apocalyptic style. And it differs from the rest of the New Testament in having this unusual style, belonging to this unusual genre of literature. And the difference is this, that whereas in the majority of the Bible, and certainly throughout the New Testament, truth is taught by propositions, statements, straightforward statements, straightforward things you could understand. In apocalyptic literature, truth is taught by symbols. Symbolism is used. So when we're reading the book of Revelation, we need to be looking for the symbolic significance of the things that we read. Well then, having said that, we're going to look this morning at just one verse here. In verse 16, or the second part of verse 16, we're told that in the vision of Christ that John has, Christ's face was like the sun shining in full strength. And I want us to think about seeing the face of God. And I've got four headings, although I won't guarantee that we'll get through them all. Four headings. First of all, God's face concealed. Secondly, God's face revealed. Thirdly, God's face reviled. And fourthly, God's face revered. In other words, we're going to look at the way the word face, when it is applied to God, is used throughout Scripture. And we begin with Moses, don't we? We read that passage in Exodus chapter 33, where we are told that Moses made a request to God. Now, Moses had been with God in the Mount for weeks on end, in Mount Sinai, receiving the law from God. He had been on very close terms with the living God. So much so, in fact, that when he came down from the mountain, remember, his face was shining with the reflected glory of God. And that shining face was something the Israelites couldn't cope with, they couldn't handle. And so Moses had to put a veil over his face until that glory had faded. And therefore, Moses had an extremely intimate relationship with God. And yet, when Moses makes this request, I beseech you, show me your glory, God says, there shall no man see my face and live. You cannot look upon my glory and live. I will show you a great deal about myself. I'll make all my goodness proceed before you, and you shall see my goodness, but you will not see my face. Well, we might say that is something that happened to Moses a very long time ago, but I draw your attention to the fact that in the New Testament, we have a similar statement. In other words, this truth doesn't go away. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. I won't turn it up because I can't find it. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul is telling Timothy that God is the only one with eternal existence. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he's not here talking about Jesus, he's talking about God the Father. And he says he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen. God dwells in unapproachable light. No one can see him. No one has ever seen him. There is, therefore, this invisibility of God, the fact that the face of God is hidden from us. And one has to ask, why is this so? Why is it that God dwells in unapproachable light? Well, I think that expression explains itself, doesn't it? The light that is so bright that we cannot approach it is the light of his holiness, the light of his purity. that God is so transcendently pure and holy, beyond our imagination. He is other than we are. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. And why is the Bible emphasizing this, these particular texts? And I believe the answer is this, that we do need, in our worship of God, to recognize who he is and what he is, to recognize that he is so pure, holy, and transcendent that we have to just bow in worship before him. I think it will undergird our worship if we remember that God is holy, unutterably holy, holy beyond our conception, pure in a way that we cannot even begin to understand. And I think there is a very practical application of this, because so often today, even in the best of churches, there is a lack of a sense of worship. I recently attended a church. I'm not very often anywhere else but the campus church, but on this occasion I was in another church, a congregation of 200, dozens of children, clear preaching, correct doctrine, good biblical doctrine. And yet, there was no sense of worship there. There was no sense of worship. It was like a lecture, if you like. It was like an instruction session. People enjoyed singing the hymns and so on. But there was no sense of God. That was the problem. There was no sense of God. And on that same occasion, because I was away for the whole day, I attended a small Plymouth Brethren meeting in the evening, or the meeting service at a Plymouth Brethren church. And we had, there was a visiting preacher, and he'd only been speaking for about 3 minutes, and that sense of the presence of God, of worship, came down upon a small gathering, about the same size as we are this morning. That is so often missing, the sense of the presence of God in corporate worship. There is a tendency today for us to be too familiar with God, to think of him as a friend, and a friend he is indeed, to think of him as a father, and if we are believers in Jesus Christ, he is indeed our father. But we must not forget the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the transcendent beauty and glory of God, which is so great that we cannot look upon it. We cannot look upon his face. So let us remember that. And let us also, as a direct and practical consequence, tremble at his word. I don't know whether you're familiar with the way Isaiah puts this, but in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, we read these words. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? God does not dwell in temples made with hands, Paul tells the Athenian philosophers, and this is saying the same thing. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one, this is the person to whom I will look with favor, is the implication. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Have you ever trembled at the word of God? This is the word of God, the Bible. This is the way God has spoken to us and does speak to us. And I trust even this morning is speaking to us. Do we tremble at his word? Does it affect us? Does it cause us to fear God? You know, many generations ago, people used to speak of God-fearing people. That was one of the usual, common descriptions of devout Christians. They were God-fearing people. Have you ever heard anyone called a God-fearing person recently? I very much doubt it. We have dropped this concept of the fear of God, and God is to be feared. We are to tremble at what he says. He is to be feared, not with a slavish fear, like you might be afraid of snakes or something of that sort, but a fear that can coexist with love. And that is a unique concept of the biblical act of worship, that love and fear combine to produce a spirit of worship which is infused with the presence of God. Let us seek that. Well, now, moving on, those of you who know your Bibles, well, may want to, you're too polite to do it, of course, but may want to interrupt me and say, well, just a minute. Are there not occasions in the Old Testament where people did see God? And we haven't time to look at them, but they go by the name of theophanies. Theological word, theophanies. It's just a Greek word that means appearances of God. And you may remember that just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham is sitting in the entrance to his tent up in the hills there at Mamre, and three men approach, three strangers approach, and he is hospitable towards them. And it turns out that these three men were not what they appeared to be at first sight. Two of them were the angels who went down to rescue Lot and his family from the destruction of Sodom. But the other one lingered with Abraham. And you don't have to read very far in Genesis chapter 18 to know that that one who stayed with Abraham and with whom Abraham pleaded for the city of Sodom to be spared in case there were just a few righteous people there who would perish along with the unrighteous. That person who lingered with Abraham was God. No mistaking the possibility. He was God. And then on another occasion, Joshua. Remember the first hurdle that the Israelites had to overcome as they went into the promised land was the walled city of Jericho that stood in their way and walled up to heaven, impregnable, apparently. Joshua goes out, perhaps in the evening twilight, and surveys this great city. And suddenly, there is close to him another person, a person standing with a sword in his hand. Joshua says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the stranger replies, "No, no." but as the commander of the armies of the Lord, I have come to you. Take off your sandals, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. And then God, appearing in human form, tells Joshua exactly how the city of Jericho is going to be overthrown. And then there's a third example. Remember how Isaiah was in the temple on the Lord's day, and he had a vision. He saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated upon a throne, and his train filled the temple. And Isaiah knew what God had said to Moses, and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Yahweh of hosts," the name of God. And he thought he was about to die because he had seen the face of God, and yet he didn't die. He said God lifts him up and gives him a commission to take his word to the people of Israel. So then, how is this? How can this be? Is this not a contradiction? The God's face cannot be seen, and yet these people saw the face of God as he appeared in human terms. Well, there's a very simple answer to that question. And we get it in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 17 and 18. Here we read, speaking of Jesus Christ, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son," translation is a bit of a problem here, but it can only mean the Son of God, not if you know Greek, it's two words are similar, theos and huios, Son and God. "The only Son," no man has seen God at any time, "the only Son who is in the Father's bosom, he has made him known." Got that? No man has seen God at any time. That's agreeing with what we read in Moses and in 1 Timothy 6. But God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, he has declared him. And the answer to the dilemma, if you like, is simply this: that those appearances of God in the Old Testament were theophanies. Those theophanies were appearances not of the first person of the triune God, but of the second person of the pre-incarnate Christ. And indeed, we know that this is confirmed, if you like, at the end of John chapter 12, where John tells us that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne in the temple, it was Christ he saw. And so we have this dilemma resolved. And so we move, of course, to our second point. Not the face of God concealed, but the face of God revealed. And there is such an abundance of teaching on this in the New Testament that difficult to know where to start and where to finish. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we are told that he is the radiance of God's glory and the express image, or the exact image, of his person. And when we come to John chapter 14, we get the whole thing spelled out very clearly. I remember there the Lord Jesus was talking about himself. He said he was going to the Father, and the disciples were troubled, but they were also puzzled. Jesus had said, "You know where I am going, and you know the way." And they said, "No, we don't. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way." And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And then Philip pipes up. Philip is, I think, in a sense, a little bit annoyed. Here's the Lord Jesus for 3 years been talking about the Father, calling him not only his own Father, but the Father of the disciples. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things, and so on. And Philip says, "Look, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." We're not satisfied at the moment. "But show us the Father, this one of whom you say so much. Show us the Father, and then we shall be satisfied." Jesus answers with some sorrow, I think. "Philip, have I been with you for such a long time? And have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How do you say, why do you say then, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father? And then perhaps I can round it all off with my favorite verse, perhaps, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, verse 6, where we're told that the God who caused the light to shine out of darkness, and that's a reference to Genesis chapter 1, the reference to the creation, when we're told that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, we read this: "It is the God who caused the light," or commanded the light, "to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Little wonder that here in John's vision, we read that Christ's face was like the sun shining in full strength. But do you see the implication of this? Because I want this to be practical. If you are a believer this morning, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, if you are trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have been reconciled to God through the death of Christ on the cross, if you have been buried with Christ and, to your old life and raised again to newness of life, if you are a believer in the biblical sense of the word, then God has shined in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of his own glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That's not just for some special Christians. That's for every Christian. Do you understand that? And do you seek to take advantage of that fantastic privilege that you can, in fact, look upon the face of God because you can look upon the face of Jesus Christ? You do that by faith, of course, not something you see with your eyes, but it is something that you are not only privileged to do, but you are bidden to do. And how does that work out in practice? Well, We can go to chapter 12, of course, of the book of Hebrews, where we're told, let us run with patience. Well, first of all, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that God has set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are to look to Christ. How do you look to Christ? Well, you learn of Christ in his word. You hear his words. You obey those words. That's very important. It's no good being hearers of the word only. You've got to be doers of the word. You've got to tremble at the word of God. But as we gaze upon Christ by faith in the scriptures, as we hear his word, as we understand his word, as we obey his word, as we are encouraged by his word, as we are helped by his word, as we are given strength by his word, then we are looking at the face of Jesus Christ. We see him in his word, by faith, face to face. Third point. The face of God concealed, the faith of God revealed in Christ, the face of God reviled. Now, where do we find that? Well, we find it in Isaiah chapter 52. In order for it to be possible for us to fellowship with God in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, then Christ had to suffer and die upon the cross. That was a necessary step. A necessary feature of God's eternal plan, because he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, even though he was killed by wicked men. And he was delivered to death for our transgressions, but he was raised again for our justification, to declare righteous those who seek not to justify themselves by their own works, but who are justified by faith in Christ. God made him to be sin for us upon that cross, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But that necessitated the cross. And in Isaiah 52, we read this in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, that is the nation of Israel, so his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. I get a little bit annoyed at the ESV at times because it's quite clear that when it talks about his appearance, it's talking about his face, his visage in the New King James Version. We went for a week's holiday last week and enjoyed it greatly. But my daughter and her husband said at the end of the holiday, we were quite worried about you when you came because you looked so haggard. We didn't use that word, but you looked so weary. Now, how did they tell that? What were they looking at? We weren't looking at my hands or my hair. We're looking at my face. And then, I'm pleased to say, they added, but you're looking much better now. Appearance, when we talk about somebody's appearance, we're talking about their emotions, their feelings, state of mind, their needs, their problems. We're talking about their face. So why ESV doesn't say that, I'm not too sure. His face was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, For that which had not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And then he goes on. The chapter headings, of course, are artificially inserted by translators. He goes on into that famous chapter, Isaiah 53. Let me just read some of these verses. You know them so well, but in the context of what I'm saying, they may come with a certain freshness. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the servant of the Lord, Christ, prophecy, for he, this was written, of course, 700 years before Christ came. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The face of God was reviled in Christ on the cross. And men had no desire for him. There was no beauty in him. And this is not just an ancient story, it is the reality today, that the vast majority of people in our community have no interest in Christ. They have no concept of Christ. They have no idea of what he did when he came into this world to seek and to save those who were lost. There was no beauty in him that he should be desired. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from him because his face had no appeal for us. But then the reality is brought out in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is that true of you? Have you taken possession of that work of atonement that the Lord Jesus Christ carried out upon the cross? Has he become your Savior? Has the Lord shined in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ? I leave those questions with you. But here we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was made sin for us, that we who trust in him should be made the righteousness of God in him. My fourth point was, of course, going to be what happens in the future. The face of God revered, and I'm not going to develop that. But just to point out that John, in his first epistle, in chapter 3 and verse 1 onwards, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has shown towards us. Brethren, now are we the children of God. He's writing to Christians, of course. Now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears, when Christ returns, as he has promised to do, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In 1 Corinthians 12, it is made more explicit, saying we shall see face to face. something to look forward to, something that the believer, the Christian, has in store. For God has shown us by his Holy Spirit those things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man, namely the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Let's close our service with hymn number 6.